My name is Ricky Jones, and I want to thank you for coming and worshiping with us. There should be somewhere along the way little sign-up pads. If you've not had a chance to sign those yet, if you'll do that, we will turn your email address into every spam site on the internet, so you'll be haunted. Just kidding. No, we just want to know that you came and be able to thank you for that and be able to get in contact with you. And we would appreciate if you would do that for us. We are studying the book of John, and we are at the point in the book of John where Jesus is speaking very intimately with his disciples and sharing with them what is going to happen when he is taken away, and how he, when he is taken away, is not going to leave them as orphans, but will leave them with the Spirit and the promises that the Spirit gives. And that's where we will pick up this morning in John chapter 16. And I'll to try to preempt myself from calling attention to it later. This has always been one of my favorite passages of the Bible, primarily for the last verse, which I will consider to be the biggest understatement of all time. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So he was saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming indeed. It has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. As far as the reading of God's Word, all flesh is as grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Amen. We have been studying for the past few weeks the Holy Spirit. And I think it's been a fascinating study. It's good that I'm interested by my own teaching. But I do think it's been interesting that we've studied the Holy Spirit, and it hasn't been a lot of kind of magical, spooky stuff, but it's been extremely practical and extremely important that He is with us. We talked about the Spirit that He gives us of maturity, that He enables... I'm sorry, I've got to find the exact right spot to stand. Okay. If I don't do that now, I'm going to be doing it for the next 30 minutes, so we're going to find it now. Did it move? Okay, sorry. I need to put an X right here. Dustin, an X right here next time. Okay, back to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us a spirit of maturity so that we begin to see the world like adults. We don't view it like children anymore. We don't see ourselves as being the center of everything. We don't view pain as something that has to be avoided at all costs. We understand that pain is sometimes necessary. And last week we talked about the Holy Spirit being the spirit of conviction. that Holy Spirit is in the world convicting us of our sin and of our unbelief and of our righteousness and bringing us to Jesus. And this week, we're talking about how the Holy Spirit changes our relationship to God so that we, and this is just an unbelievable yet much taken for granted truth, so that we are now sons of God. The Holy Spirit changes our spirit so that our relationship with the Father is no longer one of having to ask for things through Jesus, because Jesus says the Father Himself loves you. And you can ask Him directly. We have the relationship of sons and daughters, actually of sons, which in that culture was extremely important, that we are adopted sons of the Father. It's often been said that there are one doctor, I'm kind of adding to it today, there's one Christian doctrine that can be empirically proven. I would say there's two Christian doctrines that can be empirically proven to the most unbelieving eye by simply experience. The first is the doctrine of original sin. If you don't believe all men are sinners, you need to wake up. Just kind of open up and you see sin everywhere and it's kind of obvious. Okay, let's go on to the next point. Everybody sees that. If you don't believe people are born sinners, then you haven't been around children very much. You know, we talked about children, how they don't in the middle of the night go, excuse me, if you wouldn't mind, could you feed me? You know, it's just absolute selfishness from the word go. Believe they're the only people in the universe. Whenever they want to be fed, that's all they need and they will demand it. Original sin is empirically proven. I would say that the second doctrine of Christianity that can be empirically proven to even the unbelieving eye is the universal desire for fatherhood. It is the universal desire to draw comfort from the existence of God. And if you need proof of that, then you really don't have to look any further than September 11th, do you? Wasn't that an amazing time? It's good to finally have enough distance from that we can kind of talk about it without stirring up all the emotions. It was a fascinating weekend, the week and weekend. If I were just to tell you that something was going to happen that was going to be so big, there wouldn't be a single football game played in the country. There wouldn't be a single stock car race raced in the country. Not a single basketball game played, not a golf event. And I want to tell you that every sports arena, every arena period, every concert venue would be dead empty, that the malls would look abandoned, and the churches would be packed full. You would know it was a bad event. You would assume it had to be bad if it did that. Because we know when our security is shaken, we need something to run to. And Jesus tells us here, that not only do we have something to run to, but He gives us this particular, extremely exclusive Christian truth that God Himself is what we run to. And we run to Him as a Father. We run to Him as a Father. And like I said, that's a universal experience. Whenever people experience pain, they always want to run to God. Lee Strobel, the writer, talks about when his daughter was born, he calls himself a militaristic agnostic. It was absolutely part of his just creed of life that if God existed, He could not be proven. But when his daughter was born and the doctors came in and said, just honestly, we don't think she's going to live. And when they explained everything to her and left the room and he was by himself, this militaristic agnostic went on his knees begging God for his daughter's life. And interestingly enough, he said, after she did, her life was spared, and he left the hospital that day, completely forgetting about every prayer that he uttered. But that desire, that to call out, and I think that tells us two important implications. One, just kind of on apologetic delay. What does it mean for us that we have a universal need? What does it mean for us that there's a need? Well, you know, the greatest thinkers of all time, Thomas Anselm and many of those who followed, have said, you know, when a fish needs water, it's a safe implication from that water exists. And when humans or animals need food, we can safely deduct that food exists. And when there's a universal need for God, we should safely deduct that God exists. It's perfectly reasonable to believe that He exists. And it's perfectly reasonable for us to assume that we can receive comfort from the fatherly nature of God. And I want you to understand that. Universally, I want you to understand this. Universally, everybody calls out to God. But only Christians receive comfort from the fatherly disposition of God. The unbeliever may call out to God, but it's calling out in a kind of angry, "Why have you done this?" It is calling out in a kind of a bartering, "If you'll do this, then, you know, if you'll spare me this, then I'll do this for you." But the believer calls out to his Father. No other religion does that. Islam, after the tsunami a couple years ago, a friend of mine was in Indonesia, and he was asked, you know, to kind of take the pulse of the religious nature of that day, you know, kind of see what was going on, if it would be safe for us to send in missionaries. And he went around asking people, you know, "How has this affected your religion?" And they talked about, you know, do you believe that God?" That's what he asked. "Do you believe God was involved in this?" And the, you know, universal Islamic response was, "Of course, Allah is responsible for everything." And then his next question was, "Do you receive any comfort from that?" And the universal response was, "Of course not. I'm getting my life right so that Allah will not send a tsunami to me." It was a purely a relationship of fear, and that's the way the religions of the world work. There's no comfort in karma. There is no comfort in reincarnation. Personally, I find that to be the least comforting doctrine there is. The idea that we get to do this over and over again. But there is universal comfort that is particular to a Christian when the Spirit comes within us and we are able to call God our Father and to know instinctively that the God of the universe is our benevolent, loving Father and can be trusted to both want to help and to give what is best to help. When the disciples were in their time of greatest distress, when their leader was about to be taken away from them, when they were about to be left alone and abandoned, and He knew they were going to see days of darkness and fear. And just imagine this. These men who had left everything in their life to follow this person, and He's about to be taken away and crucified and viewed as a villain. And they'd left everything for Him. He says to them, "Even then, you don't have to be upset. You don't have to be troubled. Because God, the Father Himself, loves you. And you can trust Him." And I think that's important for us because basically we come to church because we're distressed. Maybe we're distressed about the future. Maybe we're distressed about the present and we just don't understand how life is going to work out. Maybe we're distressed about our families. Maybe we're distressed about ourselves. And we don't know how we're going to work out. That's kind of one that motivates me the most. Just kind of looking inside going, "I don't think I'm ever going to get it." And we're distressed. And at that point, Jesus comforts us by reminding us that God Himself is our Father. And He will provide for us. He gives us the comfort to ask. He says, "In that day, you will ask in My name. I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." He gives us the comfort of access, the comfort to ask. He says we are the children. You know, children are the ones who boldly go where no one else goes. Children, you know, if we saw the President of the United States walk in, we'd all kind of keep our distance, you know, waiting for him to grant, you know, to recognize our existence. His children would just, you know, run over there and grab him. It's complete access. Children, you know, that's why parents have to get locks, right, on their doors inside the house. Because children just boldly, they don't knock. They just boldly burst on into the room, whichever room that is. Bathroom, bedroom, kitchen, whatever. They bust on in there. They have complete access. And that's what God tells us that we are, that we have complete access. And I want you to understand this. The comfort of this text does not come from the asking. The comfort that we draw from God being our Father does not come from, you know, did I ask for the right thing? Did I ask in the right way? If I ask, I'll get what I want. The comfort comes from the access. It's from knowing that at any time, for whatever reason, we can go and we can ask the Father Himself. And He'll receive us. Paul tells us that the Spirit of adoption is the Holy Spirit testifying along beside our spirit as we cry out, Abba, Father. It's that the comfort from knowing that we can cry out to God Himself with the most intimate of words, Abba, Father. We don't stand off from God. We're not like kids in the Santa Claus waiting line. We're not just terribly scarring moment of your life when you did the shopping mall Santa Claus for the first time and you're waiting in the line and you're waiting for Him to grant you access and the elves to kind of march you over there and you've been rehearsing all this time what you're going to say and your brain just kind of goes blank and you're da 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 and you scream I love that scene in Christmas Story. The kid just screams about it and he gets put down the slide and all of a sudden he stops himself and, no, I want a Red Ryder BB gun! Santa Claus, Luke 7 says, you'll shoot your eye out, kid. Ho, ho, ho. And puts a boot on his head and pushes him down the slide. We're not living like that. We don't treat God as like, okay, here's my big chance. Ah, I blew it. I didn't ask right. I'm not going to get it. He's our Father. And when we have great needs and we have small needs, we ask with confidence that He gives us what we need. I love the text, Matthew 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We ask. And I have three applications I want to draw from that before we go any further. And the first is this. Our faith is in the Father. It's not in our faith. Our faith is in our Father. It's not in our asking. That may not seem like a big difference to you, but it's all the difference in the world. Our faith is not that if we want something badly enough, we'll get it. That's not Christian faith. That's not any kind of faith. That's really a little bit silly. I was watching something the other day. I can't remember what it was. One of those kind of sports movies, the only thing I ever watch. And somebody made the comment, you know, well, the team that wants to win badly enough is the team that wins. No, it's not. The team with the biggest, fastest players is the team that wins. Trust me, I know. I was always the smallest and the slowest. And I wanted it worse. And I cried the most. But I didn't get it. Wanting it is not magic. Our faith, we tend to take these kind of things and bend them and kind of make, well, if we just want it badly enough, we'll get it. Our faith is not in our wanting. Our faith is in our Father. That He will take care of us and give us good gifts. He knows what is best. He knows what is best. The second thing I want you to do is put your faith, first put your faith in your Father, not in your faith. Secondly, I want you to put your faith I want this faith to motivate you to pray and to not be apathetic. Jesus is saying, God the Father is happy to receive your prayers, so pray. Not Jesus is happy to receive your prayers, so don't worry about praying. And I really think, I live with this fear. I live with a lot of fears. We're not going to go over them now. But I live with one fear of kind of getting to heaven and, you know, spending a couple million years there and finally getting my nerve up and kind of going, well, God, not that I'm, you know, in any way disappointed with the way life went for me, but why didn't we accomplish more? And I just live with the fear of Him looking at me and going, you didn't ask. You know, why weren't more people converted? Why weren't more people helped? Why wasn't more people refreshed. Why wasn't it more? I said, the Spirit's going to look at me and go, you just didn't ask. Oh, I had so many things I was dying to do through you. But you didn't ask. He says to us, He wants us to ask. He likes to be asked. And we have to remember that. Wanting something is not the same as praying for it. We don't have that kind of mentality. I often fool myself with that mentality, thinking, well, I want it really badly, so my heart is praying for it, so I don't have to. It doesn't work that way. Wanting something is not the same as praying for it. There's something that happens when we get on our face and we pray, and God hears those prayers, and it moves us to ask. And I want you, thirdly, not only to pray with your faith in your Father, not in your asking, but pray knowing that He's good. And I want you to ask with the confidence of a confident child. That the Father gives us good gifts. I love this text. If you are evil, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? Now that's a little bit of a trick question, and we need to talk about it for a second. All right? Let's just look at the example He gives us. If your children ask you for a fish, would you give them a cobra? That's what some of those texts interpret it. Let's use cobra. It sounds, it's a better picture for me than serpent. Cobra. Would you give your child a cobra if he asked for a fish? Obviously not. You give him something to eat. You would give him a snake to eat him. But, especially you parents of little boys, let me ask you this. If your child asked you for a cobra, would you give it to him? Because that's possible. It might have even happened. Of course not. A good father knows how to give good gifts to his children. And my parents wouldn't give me the missile that I asked for, right? We don't give children things that will destroy them. You have a good Father in heaven. And that's a confidence that we have to live with, that sometimes we ask for things that may not be good. He's not going to give us, I'm not going to break into Garth Brooks, God's best gifts are unanswered prayers. Don't worry about that one. But there's a little bit of truth there. Let's give Garth his due. There is truth there. God blesses us by what He doesn't give us. And again, it comes back to that same point, that our faith is in Him, that He is good. That He has loved us enough to give us His Son. He can be trusted. We ask with the confidence that whatever He gives us is good. He gives us the comfort to ask. He gives us also the comfort that comes in distress, a very special comfort that comes in distress is in this text. It's interesting when you see it here. He's talking about just intense sorrow. And he talks about how it's going to be taken away and replaced with joy. And he links that with this understanding that God is our Father who loves us. It's a comfort in distress. The Apostle Paul interprets it this way. He says, by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a very intimate term, and sometimes when we hear this text explained to us, it almost sounds like, Paul should have said, we coo sweetly, Abba. That is not what he's saying. Okay, that's a beautiful picture, and if you want that picture, I can show it to you in Psalms and other places, and there are times when we do that, but that's not what this text is about. This text in Romans 8, he says, we cry out. Even the Greek word, and you'll never hear me say this very often, but I remembered this one. The Greek word is kratizo, kratizo. It's that loud kind of onomatopoeic. I don't know what it means. No, I know what it means. It's loud. It's passionate. We cry out. Blind Bartimaeus was standing on the road crying out to Jesus, and it was such a ruckus that everybody told him to be quiet. The poor man stood by the road and cried out. And it's this picture, not of the sweet little baby quieted in his mother's arms. It's a picture of a child that's fallen and is bloodied and is scared and knows that daddy is there and knows that daddy hears him and cries out, Dad! It's that comfort and distress that comes from just knowing that he's there. And because you know he's there, you know he's going to help. And so you cry out. You instinctively cry, I trust you. I know you can help me. Please come and help. And that's our comfort from knowing that He is there with us. It is a comfort in distress. It is a comfort in discouragement. As I was studying this week, one of the writers I read said that basically the entirety of the Christian life can be summed up like this. It is coming to really believe that God loves you the way a father loves his own child. That's it. Because none of us believe that. And the entirety of the Christian walk is a growing in that confidence. Because a father loves his own child with an unearned love. Basically, he's saying, what we have to do, the entirety of the Christian life is going from believing that we are God's slave or that we are God's pet to believing that we are God's son. A father's love is an unearned love. That's a beautiful thing about it. It is, not only is it unearned, it's the opposite of what you would expect. I mean, you know, you parents, you know this. What does a child do? Ruins everything. He ruins your sleep. Ruins your finances. Ruins your love life with your wife at times. Ruins everything. And what do? If I did that to you, you'd hate me. Do you just go around looking for that? Do you post want ads? Please come ruin everything. But you love your children. It is an unearned love. I got some dear friends, Kevin and Wendy Twitt. And if you're ever just bored on the internet, nobody ever gets on the internet when they're bored. Look up Belmont RUF, type in those two words, you'll get their front page, and he has this little short video of they're adopting a girl from China last year. And it's an amazing thing, and you read about it, they talk about getting the description of the girl they'd adopted. And how it overwhelmed them. There's this great, on the video, there's a scene where the postman brings the pictures. And it's really funny, because the postman's kind of like, why are y'all so excited about mail? You know, he's like, "Oh, this is the pictures of our new daughter. You want to see them?" He's like, "Well, she lives in China. We haven't met her yet. She's fascinating. They hadn't seen her. She hadn't done anything to deserve this. It was extremely expensive. It was great trials that had to be gone through to get her. It was extremely inconvenient, but they loved her simply because she needed to be loved." And that's the beautiful picture of the gospel. I mean, generally, I take it to be my job to point the gospel out in things, but surely you can see it in that one. That here we are, people who just need to be loved, and that is what draws God's affection out for us. That we need loving, and that He loves to love. I've heard it contended lately that if God's love is really free, if God's love is really unearned and unconditional, then why would we ever do any service for Him? Why would I would never worry about being obedient again. And I just think, that's so sad. We are obedient to Christ not to make God love us, but because He loves us. That's what love does. And if you honestly think that a free love is going to encourage you to live disobediently, then you just don't love anybody. God's love changes us. It constrains us to great acts of obedience and great acts of service. That's the way love is. It works in us and it comforts us that we are loved no matter what we do. We're loved with the love that a father has for his children. It's a love that can't be earned and it can't be lost. It can't be earned and it can't be lost. Because of God's love, we are secure. Please understand that. I don't care what you did this week. God does not love us the way we love pets. I got two good dogs and four children. And my dogs are generally great dogs. They're Springer Spaniels. If you're looking for a pet, I recommend Springer Spaniels. Their purpose in life is to find out what their owner wants and to do it. They are the most obedient dog I've ever seen. I have an older one now. She's deaf. She's not too good these days. But It was just a great point of pride for me to walk my dog, because I could walk my dog with no leash. And people would be like, how are you walking your dog with no leash? And I'd say, heel. And she'd be right there. And all these people with other dogs are kind of, you know, getting drugged around the street. How are you doing that? You know, and it's like, well, it's obviously me. My dog was, it wasn't me. My dog was perfect. They're great. My children are pretty good. Children are pretty good. My dogs are housebroken. They never make a mess. My children are pretty good. My dogs did break into my house a few weeks ago. Well, I'll tell you about that in a second. My dogs they never lie to me, at least. And they seldom disobey. There was one day when I had children. I'm not going to say which one. And I could see kind of this path being followed from the bathroom to the bedroom. And I was doing something very important, and so I didn't have time to get up and see what it was. And I kind of heard water being splashed around. So I did the daddy thing of, y'all better not be playing in the toilet. Oh, no, Dad. That's enough. Because my children would never lie to me. And so finally, the noise becomes obvious, and I go in, and I see that I have children going from the bedroom to the potty. It wasn't as clean as it could have been because boys don't always flush. And going back and forth from the potty to the bed, getting a sponge wet so they can paint their sheets. My dogs would have never done that. My children lied to me. They made a filthy mess. They were disobedient. My dogs would have never done that. I love my dogs exactly $150. When there's something wrong with my dogs, I go to the vet and I say, this is your budget. If you can't fix them, we'll all be sad. Everything that I own and everything that I will ever own belongs to my children. Not because they are obedient, not because they're beautiful. Not because of the hopes I have of them becoming obedient and beautiful. But because they are my children. That's the way God loves you. In Christ, that is the love that God offers us. Because we are secure. We're not His pets. He doesn't only love us when we're obedient. He loves us because we are His. Because we are God's children, we are secure in our identity. We're secure in His love. Because we're His children, we are wealthy. And we don't live with the insecure fear of losing everything. We don't live with the insecure fear of watching every dollar, wondering how we're going to exist if we blow one, if we miss one. God's children don't live like that. We live with the knowledge that everything that exists is ours. And we're safe. We know that our Father has everything, and we're not miserly, because we know that God loves to give, and the reason why He gives us money is so that we can give it. Because we're God's children, we're valued. Because God's children, we are wanted. Two final stories. One time I was at a missions conference speaking, and I wonder where this boy is. It was about... Yeah, that long ago. 16 years ago, we were up in East Tennessee, and there was this man speaking, and he was raising support for a camp. So why'd you buy a camp? He said, well, it was like this. Our last child had graduated, we had an empty nest, I was about to retire, we were going to buy an RV, and I was going to go fish a lot. And we were going to go see the country. Well, my wife wasn't quite ready to do that, and so, she started kind of volunteering down at this foster home, and we had a girl that we bring into our house once a week. She was 16. We really loved her, and so we decided we were going to adopt her and put off retirement for 2 more years. Okay. Well, there was a problem. She was not leaving her 14-and-a-half-year-old best friend at the foster home. So me and my wife kind of sat around thinking, well, okay, 14-and-a-half, that's 4 more years. Okay, we'll put off retirement 4 more years. You can both come and live with us. Well, there's a problem. 14 and a half year old girl has two brothers, an 8-year-old and a 4-year-old. And she ain't leaving them. And so then we start looking around going, well, my house isn't big enough for all these children. My wife isn't big enough for all these children. And we were kind of using that. I was using that as kind of the excuse. Well, honey, we can't buy them. Our house isn't big enough. And my wife brought to me this ad in the paper that said a camp was for sale. And so we bought a camp. And now we need money to fix it up so we can open it. And we looked at this 4-year-old boy. And he's, you know, had the starched jeans. He had his sweet little hair parted with a, you know, kind of laser sight level part. And just kind of looked at him and said, I bet living in a camp is fun. And he said, well, it's a lot better living in a foster home. You can count on that. And that was the end of his understanding. It's better to camp than in a foster home. No understanding, no idea of what had been sacrificed. And because of that, no idea of how much he was loved. It was just better than in a foster home. And I wonder about him. I wonder what the last 12, 14 years has done for him. How much he has learned about how much his parents loved him. And that's what our life is about. It is about learning how much God has loved us. It's about growing in that. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us how much you love us. Give us the confidence that comes from that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us continue to show our confidence in our Father's wealth by giving back to Him His tithes and our offerings.